Praise the Lord. If you would, maintaining an attitude of worship, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, maintaining an attitude of worship. Isaiah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And Lord, as we look at your word, God, I'm just reminded that as the enemy presses in, we press on, because you are still on the throne. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can live in that understanding and that reality. So we love you, Lord, and we praise you. And again, we just ask that you would open up our ears during this time of your word, in Jesus' name. Please be seated. The book of Isaiah, or actually Isaiah chapter 6, has been described several ways, and one of my favorites is lo, woe, and go. And that's kind of the outline of what we're going to be seeing today in Isaiah. The first five chapters, if you will, are a probing examination of Judah's departure from the Lord, and that's what we're going to cover next week. And the reason why is that I believe that even though chapter 6 obviously comes after chapters 1 through 5, chronologically, I think there's enough evidence to see that this was actually the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and that 1 through 5 was written. Some believe, and I think I agree with it, that the Lord, one of the things that the Lord wanted to display was the fact that the message is more important than the messenger. And so the first five chapters are a time of just, like I said, a probing examination of Judah's departure from the Lord, and this is even under a time of a godly king, and then Isaiah's plea for them to return to the Lord. And then for whatever reason, in chapter 6, God put it upon Isaiah's heart to let us know how he came into the ministry, how it was that he was called, and I think that that's what's happening here in 6. So actually, though it is a little bit further into the book of Isaiah, chronologically, I believe that this is what occurred first. And a little bit of background, and we'll get a little bit more into him. We know that we know his parents. We know that he had two kids, two sons, as we read through Isaiah. We don't know a whole lot more about him other than that. We know when he lived, obviously, because it says that he ministered during the time of Uzziah. And we know that he has a horse named Ismi, because he keeps saying, "Woe, Ismi." Hey, it was out there, all right? We'll not ride that joke very long. Okay, yeah, all right. But we do know that, again, he and as it's covered under 2 Chronicles 26 and under 2 Kings 15, we know that he that chapter 6 began in the year that King Uzziah died, and those chapters in Chronicles and Kings describe Uzziah's reign, and we're going to just kind of survey that. We're not going to read from it. But we're just going to survey that, and I would encourage you, if you've not already, to read chapters 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15, verses 1 through 7. And you'll notice also that Uzziah is called Azariah in 2 Kings 15. Don't let that confuse you. We're talking about the same guy. Uzziah and Azariah are the same people. Now, it also says that Uzziah began his reign when he was 16 years old. His father Amaziah had done poorly as a king, and Judah sent him out. They exiled him, and they took his son Uzziah as a king at 16. And up in Israel, in northern kingdom in Israel, during Uzziah's 52 years, which was the second longest reign in either Judah or Israel, up in Israel they had 6 different kings. There's Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. And some of those were because a couple of them only were kings for about a month. I mean, there was kind of a revolving door. It was not to your best health interest to be the king of Israel, because people were wanting to kill you. And that kind of showed where they were in terms of their godliness. There was a violence and just a dissatisfaction with everything. Even though Israel and Judah during this time were hitting on all 8 cylinders. I mean, they were economically, they were powerful. Militarily, they were powerful. But there was a real dissatisfaction with the kings, and people were trying to jockey for position and ended up getting sliced and diced quite a bit. So there were 6 kings during Uzziah's 52 years reign. While Isaiah was prophesying in the south, our friends Amos and Hosea were prophesying in the north. So they were speaking to Israel while Isaiah was speaking to Judah. At the end of Uzziah's life, and towards the time of the vision of Israel, Israel was 10 years away from the Assyrian invasion, the first Assyrian invasion, I should say, and then 18 years away from the end of the Northern Kingdom. So even though they were red hot, their time was very short. And again, that's something that I can't impress upon you enough, and I think the Lord continues to impress upon us even today, especially today, is that it does not matter. There, in the Lord's eyes, the phrase that we came to know in the economic crisis of a couple years ago, too big to fail, that's not in God's kingdom. And the United States is definitely not too big to fail. And Israel, as good as it was again less than a generation away, 18 years away from being taken captive and being a nation no more. Now, overall, Uzziah was a good king. And it says in 2 Kings 15, 3, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And in 28:5, it says he sought God in the days of Zechariah, and that's not the prophet, by the way, who had understanding the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And you know, it doesn't surprise to me that pagination is off with everything else we've been dealing with today. So we're going to have a little bit of difficulty with the slides, but that's okay. Uzziah also led Israel in military victories over the Philistines and other neighboring nations. He was a strong, strong king. You know, he loved his nation. He loved what he, you know, being a king, being a leader, and he exercised the strength that comes from that office. He was an energetic builder. He was a planner. You know, he was an excellent general. And it said that his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt. So he was well known among the nations, and it became very strong. But that was also his downfall in the latter part of his life. And Uzziah's life ended very tragically. And you'll read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In response, God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he was an isolated leper until his death." So he became so strong and he became so lifted up in his own pride. And by the way, we often say pride goes before the fall. Actually, that the quote is that pride goes before destruction. It's when we're arrogant that we begin to fall. But when we're lifted up in pride, that's the beginning of our destruction. And so when Uzziah became strong in his heart and his heart was lifted up, he decided that he wanted not only to be king, but he wanted to be priest. There is only one in the history of the world that is entitled to be both prophet, priest, and king. And the king was never to be a priest. God might put upon his heart to prophesy like he did with David, but he was never to be the priest. And so for Uzziah to come in and think that he could burn incense on the Lord's altar, but hey, this is a spiritual thing, this is a holy thing that he's doing, right? But no, God said, this is not yours to do. And he went in and he decided that this was something that he wanted to do. And 80 priests came against him and said, you cannot do this. And he's, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. And he did it anyway. And so the Lord touched his forehead and struck him with leprosy. And at that point, finally, he realized what he had done. And so he was just as quick trying to get out as the priests were trying to get him out of there, because there's absolutely no way. I mean, the fact that he was there in the first place was bad enough, but the fact that he was there and unclean. So he got out of there, and he spent the last 10 years of his life as an isolated leper, and he was a co-regent, or he and his son Jotham shared the responsibility to be king for the last 10 years of his life. But even at that, when Uzziah died, that was a significant change in the nation of Judah, and everybody knew it. It was a huge, huge thing. He was the longest and amongst the greatest reigns in the nation of Judah. Their sense of security had just diminished greatly. The old man is no longer with us. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when he dies? You know, economically, since under Uzziah they saw some of their greatest expansion, militarily, since you know, any time a head of state dies in office, there's always that sense of insecurity. What we're seeing in Egypt right now with that with Mubarak stepping down, the reason why that is such a problem, and the reason why we should be considered ourselves blessed every 4 years, regardless of the outcome, every 4 years there's a peaceful transition of government. But what's happening in Egypt is that everybody is tense and waiting for something to happen, even though some people think this is a wonderful thing, because they have no idea who's going to come in power. There's a vacuum of power. They have no idea who's going to come in power. Is it going to be the Muslim Brotherhood? Is it going to be the military? And is the military going to be corrupt? Or are they just going to raise up another Mubarak? That's where he came from. Is it going to be a democratically elected office? So all these things, people are very, very concerned. So that should give you an idea what happened when Uzziah died. Everybody's kind of looking around going, oh man, what's going to happen next? And there was a sense of fear. Spiritually, since this was a godly king, with the exception of the last, you know, that incident, and there's nothing that says that he didn't die a godly man, you know, just with a huge failure, but he still, there's nothing that says he didn't die a godly man. But this was a godly king. And even under a godly king, the nation was still rebellious towards God, or else Isaiah wouldn't have the ministry that he had. So economically, militarily, spiritually, they see the head of their nation die. I mean, I'm just 50, if I do the math right. Yes, I'm just 52 years old. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be under the rule of a single man. Praise the Lord for them, he was a godly man. I mean, can you imagine being under a wicked man for 52 years? So there was a real sense of fear. there was a real sense of concern in the nation of Judah. So they feared what was going on. So that kind of sets us up with what's happening in Isaiah 6, whereas Isaiah is considering these things, and it says, and where it says, what it says is in the year that King Uzziah died. My best guess is that this was after Uzziah died that this occurred with Isaiah. And he's asking himself, where's the Lord in all of this? What's going to happen? You know, we've got our king is dead now. We've got Israel to the north is falling apart. We have nations that are just waiting for the chance to invade us. Just waiting for the chance to invade us. Assyria is growing in strength in the north. Babylon is growing in strength to the east. Egypt, we never know what they're going to do. And so there was great concern. So where's the Lord in all this? Well, what Isaiah saw was the Lord sitting on his throne. God, even though their earthly king had died, God was still enthroned in heaven, and he was still in charge of all creation. We can say that same thing even now. We can wring our hands about what's going on in the world. We can wring our hands about what's going on in our own world. You know, it does not surprise me with all the goofy things that have happened this morning. And, you know, I'm normally pretty goofy, but to have just all this nonsense occur, people falling over left and right, sick, technology not working, you know, just all kinds of odd things that are happening. It's like, well, all right, I can freak out, or I can say, oh, yeah, Lord, I just read that you're still sitting on your throne. Even if your own personal King Uzziah has died, there's a tragedy in your heart, there's an illness in your heart, you're facing great problems, and I would not diminish any of them, because the problems that we have are great when they are to us, because we're of limited capacity. We don't know what our capacity is sometimes, but the one thing we can always count on is that when we look up, we see the king is still on his throne. And the king is still very much enthroned in heaven. And he's still in charge of all creation. Somebody once said, if the outlook is bleak, then try the uplook. Because that's where you're going to find your comfort. You know, and when Isaiah looked at God on his throne, he wasn't wringing his hands going, oh my gosh, I have no idea what I'm going to do. I didn't expect him to die at the moment. I thought he had a couple more years. I didn't plan. Where's my succession plan? And, you know, he was sitting on his throne, exalted, high and lifted up. He wasn't worried. He's not worried about anything that's going on in your life. He is concerned for you and the things that are going on in your life. But he's not worried about any of it at all. So what Isaiah saw, and I want you to picture this in your mind with me as I read this, what Isaiah saw was the Lord surrounded in glory. He was surrounded with his heavenly host. It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is seeing a temple, and I'm not sure it's important to know which temple it is. He doesn't give us enough information to draw any conclusions about it. But so God was in his temple, on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's a long train. That's a big robe, man. And whenever the Lord gave visions of heaven, whoever he gave visions to, they always saw his throne. If you think about it, the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:19, as he was in front of Ahab and he said, I just saw the Lord, and he was seated on his throne, and he asked, who's going to give this message for me? And And there was Job, who saw the Lord on his throne. David saw the Lord on his throne. Ethan the Ezrahite, the sons of Korah, who were wonderful musicians. So they brought us such marvelous praise songs, and they did that because they saw the Lord seated on his throne. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John in Revelation, he saw the Lord, and whenever he saw him seated on the throne. We can expect, and I think that we, in our hearts, whenever we see the Lord, whenever we have this time of revelation with God, in our own hearts and our own minds, we can always picture him on the throne. Because that's where he belongs, is on the throne, in the throne of our hearts. To an atheist or to any unsaved person, there's a throne. There is a throne, but God's not on it. Because man is. Somebody has authority over everybody's life, whether that's the Lord or that's themselves. And that really is a matter of what they understand about God and what they understand about themselves. God has no authority over them. They sit on their own throne. To a Christian who fears, or to a Christian who does not live according to the Lord, the throne is there, but it's empty. God has somehow abdicated it. Or maybe he's left for a while. Maybe he's run away in panic. So to a Christian, whenever you know there's an issue with whether it be sin or whether it be worry, whenever they're looking, they see the throne, but it's empty. They're not on the throne, neither is God. Neither of those positions are good positions to be in. As somebody who has been blood bought, somebody who understands that they love the Lord and that God loves them, whenever we see the throne, it's always going to be occupied by the Lord, never by ourselves. So Isaiah may have been depressed, he may have been discouraged, he may have feared because a great leader of Judah was no longer on the throne. And so God in heaven, in his grace, he's showing Isaiah, and he says, don't worry about Isaiah. Uzziah might not be on his throne, but I'm on mine. Don't worry about it. Let's talk for a moment about who it was that Isaiah saw. And that might sound like an odd question, but I want to make sure that you understand theologically who it was that Isaiah saw. Who Isaiah was looking at on his throne was Jesus. How do I know that? We're told in Exodus that God told specifically Moses that no man shall see him and live. In John 1:18 it says that no one has seen the Father. In Colossians 1:15 it declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Whoever, show us the Father, his disciples said. And he said, you've been with me so long that you don't understand. When you see me, you do see the Father. No one has seen the Father and lived. In John 12:41, it specifically says, in speaking of Isaiah's commission, in verses 9 through 11, John states, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Jesus. So Isaiah is looking at Jesus on the throne, where he rightfully belongs. And throughout the Old Testament, we see what are referred to as Christophanies, where the Lord would appear, where Jesus himself would appear to Abraham. He was the one that the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. And so we would see these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, because he is, in fact, what we see of God, of the invisible God. But we also need to understand that what Isaiah saw is what we will see when Revelation comes to fruition. The revelation of Jesus Christ is when he comes back as king. And we have to remember, we have to understand that he left his rightful throne. He left his rightful throne to come here, to be on this earth for our sake, that he might die for us. But so what Isaiah saw was, oh Lord, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. Today, because we are saved, we can see, seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, we're exactly where he's supposed to be. And the rest of the world will see him when he comes back in glory as King. It's important to understand that. Jesus has been, is, and always will be King. And so Isaiah is seeing our Lord Jesus high and lifted up. The throne was exalted, majestic. The throne sets its occupant in a superior position. Anytime you come into a king's court, you'll know that the king is seated up higher than everybody else, because it's a position of exaltation. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, kings of that time would wear robes with long trains, and people of great means would wear long trains, because you couldn't work in them. You know, you could barely walk around in them. And you know, whenever the whole idea of girding up has to do with the fact that, you know, as these folks would wear these sturdier robes, and, you know, cloth or cotton kind of things, and then whenever they girded up, it's because they would take it and they would tie it around their waist so they could walk, so they could bend over, so they could run. You know, kings don't run. Kings don't bend over. And from a physical perspective, they sure don't work. So, you know, not to say that they don't work, but, you know, from a physical perspective, they don't work. So, you know, wearing that long train meant basically I'm important enough that I don't have to work. I'm a person of honor. I'm a person of dignity. And others have to serve me and wait upon me. So that was some of the trappings of being in royalty or being a person of means. And basically, even as you look at, you know, a modern-day wedding, that's why brides wear the dress with the long train today, because it's that attitude today that of being served, you know, and of being exalted. So God is so honored, God is so important, God is so dignified that the train of his robe filled the temple. He wanted to make sure that everybody understood who he was and who he is. So Isaiah, he's looking at this, he's seeing that God is on his throne, he's seeing this train just all over the place, and then his eyes get pulled to seraphim. The seraphim that are around his throne. These are angels. And it means burning ones. And this is the only place in the Bible you're going to see the word, the term seraphim. Some believe that they're different from cherubim. Others believe that they're the same as cherubim. I have no opinion. I honestly haven't delved into it enough I don't know what you would call that, the study of angels, I guess, to really understand the difference. But the seraphim here, it describes them each as having six wings. And that's described the same way as those in Revelation 4:8. And this is what's important to understand, the six wings, why they had six wings. So John mentions them in Revelation 8. Isaiah mentions them here. They're engaged in the same activity of declaring God's holiness in both Revelation and in Isaiah, of saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The glory of the Lord is in his creation. And they're just continuing to sing, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. And the reason why they need six wings, it says, so they have two that cover their face, they have two that cover their feet, and with two they fly. The two that cover their face is to show that they're too lowly to look upon the Lord. So there's a sense of humility. The two that cover their feet is to hide this humble area of the body, so nothing even possibly deficient is seen in the Lord's presence. And then the two, of course, so they can fly. Guzik says it like this. The seraphim use four of their wings to express their humility and use two of their wings to express their willingness and ability to serve God. This is the proper balance. Humility first, service next. Spurgeon says it this way. Thus they have four wings for adoration and two for active energy, four to conceal themselves and two with which to occupy themselves in service. And we may learn from them that we shall serve God best when we are most deeply reverent and humbled in His presence. Veneration must be in larger proportion than vigor. Adoration must exceed activity. As Mary at Jesus' feet was preferred to Martha and her much serving, so must sacred reverence take the first place, and energetic service follow in due course. Humility before the Lord, followed by service. So this is what Isaiah saw. He saw the throne high and lifted up, the train of God's temple, God's robe filling the temple. He saw seraphim about the throne. And this is what he heard. What he heard the seraphim saying was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The seraphim were not even exactly directly addressing the Lord here, but proclaiming His nature, His very glorious nature and character to one another in the presence of the Lord. That's what we do here. We speak directly to the Lord, and we praise and we worship the Lord directly, but we also tell each other, "You'll never believe what God did today. You'll never believe what God has been doing in my life." And so we're talking to each other, and we're just talking to each other about how good God is. That gives you a sense of what the seraphim were doing. They were holy, holy, holy in the presence of God, speaking to each other, you know. And they weren't saying it, you know, like Joe Seraphim says to Chuck Seraphim, and he says, "I know that, man, I'm right here." You know, they're just speaking to each other, just, "Oh, God is so good. He is so holy. And He is so glorious." And holy is repeated three times. And why is that? You know, wasn't it simply enough to say that the Lord was holy once? "Oh, the Lord is so holy." No, but they're saying holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, intensity is communicated by repetition. And so they just continue to say it. And that's what they're saying. The entire vision, they just did say it once and move on. They're saying this the entire time that Isaiah is seeing this vision. Holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with His glory. And they're saying this to each other. So to say holy, holy, holy is the Lord is to declare His holiness in the possible, in the highest possible degree. They want to get that across. Lord, He is just so holy. We're called to holiness. We are called to holiness, which means to be set apart, to separate ourselves from the world and to separate ourselves to the Lord. That's why it's important to understand we're called from the world and we're called to the Lord. Some have gifts and talents that they've committed solely to the Lord, you know, whether it be gifts of music, gifts of service, you know, whatever it is, you know, or talents. And they've committed them solely to the Lord, and so those things have become holy. So it truly can be that, you know, I've got a guitar, and I'm only going to play that which glorifies God on it. That's a holy guitar then, and we want to be careful what we're saying here. But do you get the idea? The guitar has been separated unto the Lord because it's only going to be used in the service of the Lord. You know, my gift of administration, I'm only going to use it to glorify God. And so it's been separated. It's been holy. You know, the fact that I would teach, I'm only going to teach from the Word of God. And the only way I'm going to teach is to glorify God. Then there's a holiness to my teaching. Separate unto the Lord. We're called to be holy. But God is the holiest, is holy in the highest possible sense. He is completely separate. There is the Lord, and there is creation. God is separate from creation. He is outside of time and space and everything else that he has created. He is self-containing. He's self-sufficient. He is the I am. I am who I am. And so he's holiest in the highest possible sense. If all of creation were to dissolve, would you be here? If all of creation were to just disappear, would you be here? And the answer is no. You are created. You would be gone. But if all of creation were to dissolve, God would still be God, and he would still be on his throne. That's how holy he is. He's set apart from humanity, and that his nature or his essence is divine. It's not human. And David Guzik again says it this way: God is not a superman. He's not an ultimate man. God is not merely smarter than any man, stronger than any man, older than any man, or better than any man. You can't measure God on man's chart at all. He is divine, and we are human. But yet, because we're made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, humanity is compatible with divinity. He created us for a reason, and he created us in his image. They're different, but they're not automatically opposed to each other. As a matter of fact, when he created Adam and Eve and he created the garden, he was in the garden. He was walking with them. So they were not automatically opposed to each other. It was sin that got in the way. And that is how Jesus, God, second person of the Trinity, could add humanity to his deity when he became a man. Unfallen humanity, us, is not deity, but it is compatible with it. When we are regenerated, through the salvation of our Savior and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we are compatible with deity, spirit to spirit. And that's because Jesus could add humanity to his deity. So in 1 Peter 1:13-16, it says specifically, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God is holy. He's set apart. And he's saying, "I'm calling you to do the same. I'm calling you to be set apart. I'm calling you out of the world." And this is what he is telling Isaiah right now: "I am holy, and I'm calling you to myself." And we need to understand that holiness is not an aspect of God's personality. It's one of his characteristics. It's one of the characteristics of the entire being. It's not just another thing he is. He is holy. It's the very essence of his being. And something else we need to understand is that, you know, God didn't just create these seraphim and kind of toss them out in the air and say, "You know, I just really need a snappy kind of thing that I want to hear for eternity. Holy, holy, holy." And so they're just going to kind of sit out there as a voice track or as a, you know, on some kind of loop. These are highly intelligent, mighty creatures. Highly intelligent, mighty creatures that are just so enamored by the glory and holiness of God that they're compelled to declare it always. Admit it. How many times do you watch the replay in sports because you just can't believe the catch that guy made, or you can't believe the dunk that person made, or you can't believe the way he whipped in there at that last second in the car race, and just watch it over and over again because you're just amazed? Or a stupid YouTube, oh my gosh, how many times have we seen the same video over and over again? Because it's hilarious, you know, or "I can't believe he was that stupid," which is what most of it is. You kind of get a sense. We become enamored with things. The seraphim were here so enamored by the holiness of God. You could almost picture them going, okay, Lord, I gotta go now. I got other things to do. And they go, oh no, but I just don't want to leave. Can I just say holy, holy, holy one more time? They're just so enamored with God. And their singing, it says, shook the doorposts. These are mighty creatures. Their existence is given over to the praise and worship and honor of the Lord who's enthroned in heaven. Let me ask you, what possible calling could you have that is higher than that? What it is in your life that has got you more enamored than the glory of God? That you couldn't sing holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of hosts. Shouldn't we sing with the same passion? The same heart? The same intensity? Let me ask you this. It says that the angels look upon us in amazement at faith, because they don't need faith. They see. They don't need faith. And they look upon amazement on this thing that humans have called faith. Because we, unlike them, yes, they are creatures, but they're not subject to the same sinful nature that we are. Some fell, but the others are in the constant presence of God. So they don't even have salvation to thank God for. They've never been resurrected out of the dirt. They've never been redeemed from the slavery of sin. How much more do we have to be thankful for? That we might just stare upon the holiness of God and just, Lord, you are so holy, and your glory captivates me. He says then he sees that the house is filled with smoke. As all this is going on, he sees all this, and he hears this, and the place is shaking, and the house is filled with smoke. And the smoke reminds us of so many things. It reminds us of the presence of the pillar of the cloud that represented the presence of God when they were in the desert, the smoke on Mount Sinai when he settled upon the top of the mountain, the cloud of God's Shekinah glory that filled the temple that we read about in 1 Kings. So a cloud of glory often marks the presence of the Lord. So this is very familiar to Isaiah. It would be very familiar to what he understood God to be. And so that kind of completed the picture of the Lord. It wasn't that it made things murky. It was just simply there. So let me ask you, if you saw this, how would you respond? How would you respond? How Isaiah responded was, he said, I am undone. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he knew what kind of man he was. He understood now. The more clearly he saw the Lord, the more clearly he saw how bad his state was. And there's no reason to think that Isaiah was a bad man. But his deep sense of depravity, his deep understanding of his sinfulness, is consistent with every other experience of godly men in the presence of the Lord. If you remember, again, the book of Job, where when Job was in God's presence, he just realized how depraved he was, how lowly he was. Daniel, when Daniel was in the presence of the Lord, he realized he was just on his face, just recognizing how unholy he was. And Daniel, we lift him up as one of those examples of godly people. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, when he falls on his face when he realizes who Jesus is. John, Revelation chapter 1, when he falls on his face when Jesus reveals himself. And there's a sense of, Lord, I am so unworthy to be in your presence. And it's in this humble state that God can have our attention. And it's at this humble state that God can change us forever. I have had people come to me frequently and they say, I can't enter into worship. There's no sense of worship in my heart, you know. And what they're saying is that when it come together corporately, you know, the singing can go on and everything else, I just can't seem to enter into that time of worship. You know, and you can use whatever excuse you want. I like the music, I don't like the music, the music's too loud, music's too soft. And some of those, granted, I understand that the distractions really do have a tendency to take away what's going on. But Isaiah's there in front of the Lord's presence, and the place is shaking, there's smoke all over the place, and there's these seraphim just, I mean, singing at the top of their lungs. And what's his response? He's in awe. My personal belief, and you can take this for what you want, is that if you cannot enter into the worship of the Lord, it's because you have no sense of awe. If you cannot enter into worship of the Lord, it's because you don't sense his presence. Anywhere, anytime. There should be an understanding that you are in the presence of the Lord and that you should have a sense of awe for the King of Kings and your Savior. And there should be a time of worship no matter what. Now granted, that doesn't excuse me as the pastor of the church and the worship team and the folks that are helping to make this a good experience. That doesn't excuse us for trying to do the best to lower the obstacles. You know, because I also understand that we're spiritually in different places. And so that's our desire always is to look at those things. But that doesn't excuse you either from understanding that the reason why I'm not worshiping is because I have no real sense of awe of the Lord. And it was in this humble state that God had his attention, that could have Isaiah's attention. And it's in this humble state that we are forever changed. It's when we recognize our depravity before the Lord. And the longer we walk with the Lord, it doesn't mean we're any less depraved. What happens is we get a little closer to the well and we can peer in and we can see how deep it really is. Oh, we've gotten rid of some of the sins. We have become holy as God is holy. We've put aside those things. We put off the old man. We put on the new. We think differently. We speak differently. We act differently. Our priorities are very different. Yes, and we continue to move closer and closer and closer to the Lord. But really, he gives us an opportunity to say, man, I never understood how sinful I really am until I come into his presence. We're constantly being cleansed of our sins, and as we grow more in love and closer to Jesus, we become more like him. But the closer we get to Jesus, the more we realize how far back we started. How much we are unlike him. And the closer we get to the Lord, even as we're doing that, the more we realize the depth of our depravity, and the more we realize the greater extent of his grace. The closer we walk with God, the more we realize how much of a screw up we really are. Then we kind of go, oh Lord, your grace. If that doesn't bring a sense of awe in your heart, I don't know what will. A sense of amazement that the God of the entire universe has given that grace to me. I have no idea what would change such a hard heart. I know the Holy Spirit can. And Isaiah realizes he has unclean lips. So Isaiah sees his sinfulness. He sees the sinfulness of his people. And he uses it here mainly in terms of his speech. He says, I have unclean lips and I'm amongst a people of unclean lips. Well, there's a scripture that in Luke 6:4 that Jesus tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And in James 3, it says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. But out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So what Isaiah is saying here is, yes, I'm saying that I'm a person of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips, but what's on the lips is what's in the heart. Out of the well is what comes up in the bucket. And so when he's saying, "Lord, my lips are unclean," it's because my heart is unclean. And he realized that he could not proclaim the praise of the Lord. He could not proclaim the word of the Lord, and certainly not be in the presence of the Lord with the condition of his heart that he had, which manifested itself in the things that he says. And as he's also recognizing, as he sees the, you know, and we do that so often. We'll say something, and then we realize, could I really have said that? Would I have felt comfortable saying that in front of somebody who I go to church with? Well, considering the fact that the Lord is with you always, could I have said that in the presence of the Lord? Well, you're in the presence of the Lord. Could I have really said that? And then you realize that and you go, "Oh Lord, my lips are just so unclean. How can I possibly praise you? How can I possibly speak your word?" And don't think I didn't have to go through this yet this morning again. Confessing my own sins before God. "Lord, how can I possibly get up in that pulpit knowing who I am?" And so he says, "Come here, I got something for you. It's a burning coal." He was guilty of the same sins that Judah was, yet here he was seeing the King, the Lord of hosts, and yet as he saw himself in the presence of God, he realized how dark he really was. Have you ever noticed, whenever you go to buy diamonds, they'll lay it out on black velvet. And the reason why they lay it out on black velvet is because they want you to see how perfect it is. So they have to be very, very sure of that diamond. Because if you put it against that black velvet, then you see the clarity, you see the cut, you see the perfection of it. But you also see the imperfection of it. So like I said, they have to be very sure of it. Whenever we recognize the blackness of our lives against the light of God, then we have clarity. And we see how wretched we truly are. But again, that was not an excuse. That God didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry, you're full of sin, can't use you." Isaiah had humbled himself before God. And so he said, "Come, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cleanse you. I've got something for you to do, and so I'm going to cleanse you." And so these angelic beings, these seraphim, they're surrounding the throne of God, and they minister to Isaiah, and they go over to this altar, and they pick up this live coal, even so hot that they can't touch it. They have to pick it up with tongs, and they bring it over from this altar. Now this altar, I think, has to be this heavenly version of the altar of incense that was set before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God was always set up and meant to be a replication of what we will see in heaven. And so I believe this altar that we were talking about, that he's talking about here, was actually an altar in the temple. What we also have to understand is that the throne is for God. That's where he rules and reigns. And the altar is for us, because that's where we find cleansing and purging from sin. And we should never confuse the two. John Calvin, and don't tell anybody, but I quoted John Calvin. He actually had somebody interestingly said that, John Calvin was quoted as saying that no man can have any more than 80% of his theology correct, and that kind of plays havoc with a 5-point system. But so we can assume that this falls in the 80% where he was correct. The fire was taken from the altar to intimate that it was divine or heavenly, for the law forbade any strange fire to be brought to it, because in sacred things every human mixture is absolute profanation. By this figure, therefore, Isaiah was taught that all purity flows from God alone. So these angels put this coal on his lips. Think about that for a minute. So hot, an angel can't touch it. He's got it with a pair of tongs. And he puts it on Isaiah's lips. We can speculate. I think that he was so awestruck that the pain just didn't register. He was so willing to submit to the holiness of God that no price, no pain was too great. And he just didn't even realize that this coal was being put on his lips. So that holy fire lit a fire in Isaiah. That consuming fire took away his sins. So this spiritual transaction that we see, it purged his sins, and the fire of judgment came in to wipe out the sin in his life. God would be using Isaiah's mouth as a holy instrument. Isaiah had to separate his lips unto God, and so God had to purge them. So once Isaiah had met with the Lord, been convicted of his sin, cleansed from its guilt, then he was ready to serve God. And that's the same thing where we are as well. Is it just because we are sin-filled doesn't mean that God doesn't have something for us? What he wants us to do is to come and humble ourselves before him so we might be purged of our sin, and then he can say, I want you to walk in this. If you're not being called to do anything, I want you to go back and check. When was the last time I humbled myself before God? When was the last time I had asked the Lord to purge my sins from me? Am I walking in holiness before the Lord? Some of us in our self-confrontation study have memorized parts of this verse. And that's what it comes to. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The point being that we want people to walk in holiness, because we know that's the best thing for them. And that pleases God. But before we can do that, we need to remove the sin from our own life. And that's what Isaiah did. He humbled himself before God. He was just in awe in the presence of God. And he had his lips purged and committed to the things of God. So he was commissioned. God looked for somebody to send. And he wanted somebody to go. So God was asking for a person because God wants to reach the world, and he wants to reach it through willing people. It isn't that God doesn't know who these people are. We're not advanced scouting people, you know, to say, okay, God, did you see this one? He needs to be saved. It's that God is waiting for ready hearts to reveal themselves. Say, Lord, send me. You want somebody to go? You want somebody to talk to that person across the street? Send me. You want somebody to help that the person in my family, send me. God wants willing, surrendered servants. And if you've been waiting for God to force you to serve him, I got bad news for you. He's looking for volunteers. We have to raise our hand. Lord, send me. Whom shall I send? That statement means that the missionary, the Christian worker, the witness of Jesus Christ is sent. That's a divine commission because God has sent them. But who will go for us means that the missionary, the Christian worker, the witness of Jesus Christ has decided to go. God does not violate our will. He says, who's willing to enter into this divine conspiracy with me? And who's willing to walk in the beauty of holiness? Who's willing to walk and see what I've got in store for those who are willing to obey? We see a cooperation of the divine sent and the human will that says, I will go. In this case, the send was to Isaiah's own people. He didn't send him off to any other place. He was sending specifically to the people in Judah. He didn't, in a sense, have to go anywhere except amongst his own. And that may be where God is calling you. I know that in a lot of times when we talk about divine commissions, you know, the Lord, I just know the Lord's going to send me to sub-Saharan Africa. I just know it. I keep saying, Lord, don't send me to Covington. He's just basically saying, it's amongst your own. I want you to teach amongst your own. And we see here a subtle reference to the Trinity, who is sending. First he says, whom shall I send? And then he says, who will go for us? He's talking for all three of them. And it seems to be the same person speaking in both the singular and the plural. So in this here I am, send me, that Isaiah spouts off with, man, I mean, and just think about it. I mean, you're looking straight in the face of Jesus Christ, and you've got this temple shaking and rattling and rolling. You've got smoke all over the place, you know, and just glory, and they're singing. And he says, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Me! And wouldn't you? Oh, no, Lord, not me. Start looking around, see if anybody else is there. He says, send me. He didn't hesitate. What created this kind of heart in Isaiah? He knew he was a sinful man. He walked in there knowing he was a sinful man. His lips had just been touched. So what kind of heart did this create in Isaiah? Or what created this kind of heart in Isaiah? And if you're taking notes, write this down. What created this willing heart in Isaiah was that a heart that had been in the presence of God, first of all. A heart that knew its own sinfulness. And a heart that knew the need among the people, the need for God's word. A heart that had been touched by God's cleansing fire. And a heart that heard God's heart to reach the nations. So a heart that had been in the presence of God, a heart that knew its own sinfulness, a heart that knew the need among the people, which was God's word, a heart that had been touched by God's cleansing fire, and a heart that heard God's heart to reach the nations. Isaiah volunteered for something he didn't know anything about. But he knew God. So he says, send me. I'll be willing to do this. So what that meant was that Isaiah was submitted to the Lord in all his service. He didn't say, here I am, I will go. Isaiah would not go at all unless he knew he was to be sent by the Lord. And how many of us are quick to say, here I am, I will go, but they would never wait for the Lord to send them. They just get excited and they're just going to go do something for God. I got to do something great for God. No, he said, here I am, Lord, send me. Not here I am, I will go. Here I am, send me. I want to make sure that you're the one that is commissioning me to do this. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. God told Isaiah to go and preach to a people who wouldn't respond so that their guilt would be certain. Basically saying, I don't want anybody to be without excuse. I don't want anybody to be able to say, I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't hear the good news. And that's a fearsome thing when God would allow someone to follow their own will to their own destruction. But it's our will. And God will allow it. And the more they hear the word without response, every time the gospel goes out and there's a willingness to say no, the more they understand the gospel without repentance and they're willing to say no, the more the heart grows dull, their ears become waxed over, and their eyes close. So every time somebody hears the gospel and they're willing to walk away from it, to hear the Word of God, and they're willing to walk away from it. Every time they hear the call to holiness and the call to commission, and they walk away from it, the more their heart grows dull. It's a painful thing to me. It's a painful thing to an evangelist. It can dishearten us whenever we put out this good seed. No thanks. Especially and over again to family members. And while we're called to pray for those, because only God ultimately can change the heart, what we have to understand, and not hard-heartedly, not cold-heartedly, what we have to understand is that God does not call us to success, He calls us to obedience. We're to sow, we are to water, but God reaps the harvest. God is the one that brings the harvest. He's the one. So we're called to obedience, not success. Jeremiah had 40 years, not a single convert. And that phrase, and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This shows what the Word of God can accomplish when it is received with open eyes and hearts and ears. And it brings an understanding to our heart. It makes us return and brings healing to our lives. And so if you're under the Word of God and these things are not happening to you, and God, then we need to ask God to work with your eyes and your ears and your heart. Verse 11, and this is where we finish up. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So Isaiah is told how long he must prophesy this way. Now, is that a question of clarification or frustration? You know, he's saying as soon as he raised his hand and he says, I want you to go on and to preach to these people, you know, until their ears wax over and their eyes close and their hearts harden. And he's like, I knew this would happen. I just knew it. As soon as I volunteered for something, it's going to be hard. I think it's personally because of the pain that it would ultimately bring the people. And I think he had a heart that says, oh, Lord, that's a lot of pain. Because ultimately judgment is going to come. God tells him, preach until destruction comes. Preach in hope of the restoration of the remnant. Let them know that even though they are destroyed, I'm not going to destroy everyone. So even though Isaiah's ministry was difficult, it was not without hope. Isaiah would prophesy until his own death. And that was, I think, for some 40 years, maybe. And eventually, Judah would return from Babylonian captivity. They would rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And even then, God would not be done with them. God's not done with them today. But he was called to preach to a people that he knew most would not listen. He was called to speak to a people the truth of the Word of God. And yet he knew that his heart would be broken. At the top of the message, I said that sometimes this has been described as lo, wo, and go. And I think that that's kind of where our own hearts need to be. Lo, meaning behold, as he beheld the glory of God. And that's where we need to start, is to behold constantly the glory of God and know that we're in the presence of a most holy God. Whenever you lift up your arms, whenever you lift up your voices, whenever you lift up your hearts in praise, it says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So before you praise the Lord, think about what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. Enter into the presence of the Lord. Because of what Jesus did, because he died on the cross, and because he paid for our sins, there's no longer the need for the sacrifice of bulls and goats. He ripped the curtain in the temple, from the top to the bottom, so we might go boldly into his throne, so we might go boldly into his presence, and so we have a constant access to the Lord, the Lord our God. And so when we praise the Lord, we must know we are in the presence of the Most Holy God. And so we behold the glory of the Lord. And then as we do that, let's take the time to say, Lord, I know how sinful I am, and I bring these things before you, knowing that you have cleansed me of them, that you have paid the price for my sins. And then go. Do whatever it is that God has called you to do. After we've been in his presence, after he has cleansed us, then go do what he has called you to do. And I can't tell you what that is. He can. He didn't say, Isaiah, I want you to go someplace. I want you to go to a priest, and he's going to tell you exactly what you need to do, buddy. He said, no, I want you to go. I'm sending you. Allow the Lord to send you. Father, we come before you just amazed that you would even consider us, and yet you bring us into your presence. Lord, you desire that we would be before you always. Lord God, that our hearts would be lifted up in praise and worship to you. Lord, we desire to be cleansed of our sins. God, we desire to be purged of our unrighteousness. Lord, we desire to be equipped to glorify you in our speech and our actions and the things that you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with an understanding of what you would have us to do, Lord. And Lord, it doesn't have to be anything exotic. God, you're calling many of us simply to walk across the street. We love you, we praise you, Lord. I ask that you would bless these saints during this week. Protect them from all evil, Lord. Protect their families, God. And for those who couldn't join us today because of illness or because anything that has kept them away, Lord, God, we pray that you would bless them. You're so good, Lord, and we thank you so much. And we thank you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus. Amen.